So the first reading this morning is from Leviticus 11, verses 42 to 47, which is on page 107. So verse 42. You are not to eat any creature that moves about on the ground, whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet. It is detestable. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them, or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. And the second reading is from Mark 7, verses 14 to 23, which is on page 998. Okay, verse 14. And again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean."
So you don't have a big idea there in your little box, but if you are taking notes and it would be helpful, I've got two big ideas. Well, this at least is it's a bit of a tricky one, isn't it, with the Levitical stuff. So it's easier, I think, to have two big ideas. So the first thing to listen out for, and especially for the younger ones, is I'm going to try and explain. And here are the different things you've got to listen out as I explain. The difference between holy and common. So holy and common. The difference between clean and unclean. And the last one, holy and abominable. Like abominable snowman. If you can't spell that, just write sinful. Holy and common. Clean and unclean, and then holy and sinful, or holy and abominable, or detestable. Yeah. Oh, here's a good one. Holy and hateful, both with H's. There you go. So that's the first thing. We'll be looking at that and how the Old Testament talks about those categories of holy and common, clean and unclean, and holy and hateful, or holy and sinful, that last one. And then the second thing we'll be looking at together is how Jesus makes unclean things clean. Let's pray together. Our dear loving Father, we come to you and ask for your help now. We know that it's very easy for preachers to get tangled in words and ideas. And so we pray that I speak clearly. And we pray that you give my words power to speak to the people here in ways that help us and build us up, challenge us and cause us to repent and glorify you in your Son Jesus. We also pray for help. We know how easy it is to get distracted when we listen, to give up and lose concentration, or to listen with our ears but not with our hearts. So give us the good gift of your Holy Spirit to make us listen keenly and eagerly. Like the Bible tells us, this is a lamp to our feet, a light in a dark place. Help us strain to hear. And we pray that you help us hear not only with our ears but with our hearts. so that these words be received, not just as the words of Mikey, but the words that they really are, the words of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've become a Christian and haven't come from a Christian background, then one of those formative experiences in your life is when you decide to read the Bible. And you get on all right at first, and there's some dramatic and interesting, intriguing stories through Genesis, and even Exodus, a remarkable story. And maybe you're a little familiar now with Moses and so on, and so you're doing okay. And then you hit Leviticus. And after that point, your Bible reading sort of has a little holiday for a while until someone suggests that maybe it's better that you approach the Bible more like an anthology than a novel, and maybe it would be better to start with one of the author's more accessible works to begin with. And so you then dive into John's Gospel and your Bible reading takes off takes off again. Because it really is hard, isn't it, reading the Old Testament? It's a strange world, long, long ago, foreign and distant. The type of writing in the Old Testament is often repetitive, isn't it? And long. And by today's standards, an editor could go through and cut out whole sections because it's a different way of writing and talking. I think because not everyone wrote. And so you needed to repeat to help, you know, listening learners, you know. So you repeat it again. But that's strange to us. There's often activities that people do who are normally the good guys that are really shocking to us. Sometimes there are laws that we read that God gives that are shocking to us. And other times there are laws that God gives that are just weird. They're just weird. You read them and it just seems a little silly. Just recently we had a girl become a Christian and came away, and we were at the mid-year conference that we do, looking through the Levitical code, and she came out of one session and went, "Are you kidding? Is this for real?" Kind of waiting for the candid camera to be exposed. Really, at first, it's strange. Why has God said this? Obsessions about food to eat and seeds to sow and cloth to weave. What's going on? Well, there's many ways that we could reflect on this stuff, and there have been many different kinds of opinions about it. But the thing I want us to look at today is the most basic thing, that when we read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we read these strange laws about holiness, that the most important thing here is that we are being given a teaching tool. Don't zoom in too much and worry too much about the particular law, but realize that the laws are teaching categories of thinking. They're teaching big picture ways of looking at God and his world. And that's the most important thing. Don't worry about why this seed and that bodily emission and this food. Don't get sidetracked by worrying about that. First of all, learn the categories, the ones I gave at the beginning. Holy and common, clean and unclean, holy and hateful. The basic idea of this kind of thing is taught in Hebrews chapter 9, where reflecting upon the Old Testament laws and the Old Testament sacrifices and all these sorts of things that we find here, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So they're just ceremonial, they're just external, don't worry too much about them as if they're the main thing. And a little later on in Hebrews 9, in verse 13, we are told, talking about the sacrifices, that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean to sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? See, the external things, merely external things, that teach us about what Christ has come to do. Teach us about what it means for God to be holy, what it means for this world to be his, what it means for us to be unholy, and this world to be fallen. So let's dive in together, and that first big idea, the holiness spectrum, or the holiness categories, the holiness words, okay? And the first thing I want to say under this heading is that when God made things, first of all, he made it all good. He made everything good. And again in Genesis 1, God declares it good. And he said it was good. And he saw it was good. And he said it was, what? How does it finish up at the end of Genesis chapter 1? Very good. Every green plant I give you for food. Later, after Noah leaves the ark, he says, also all the animals I give you for food. All is made by one God. As Christians, we believe in one God, so everything comes from him. There's no other kind of thing, non-God things. Everything comes from God. Everything is either God or it's made by God. Because we believe in one God, you see, everything comes from him. And because he's a creator God, the everything that comes from him is good. It's not stuff that sort of dropped out of heaven and went sour. God made it deliberately, thoughtfully, creatively, intentionally. Good. The earth is the Lord and everything is in it, the psalmist says. Eat everything sold in the market, the apostle Paul can say. Beware the false teacher who forbids foods, who forbids marriage. They are wrong, the apostle Paul warns us, because everything is good. Everything is to be received thankfully, saying grace for it, because it's made holy by God's word and prayer. So we've got to get that straight before we dive into this first category, because when Moses' law comes, this massive ceremonial system comes, this huge manual gets given by God through Moses that dominates the experience of God's people through the Old Testament, their religious experience, their social experience, their economic experience, their personal lives. And the first category it gives is the holy common category. Here we go, the holy common category. What does holy mean? Holy means special. Holy means set apart for a special reason, specifically for service to God. That's what holy means, special for God. Now, we're used to talking about holiness as being a good moral life, but that's not the first meaning of the word holiness. The first meaning of the word holiness is really as a word to describe God himself. God is the holy God. That's God's describing word, God's adjective. God is holy, you're not God. But then in an extension of that meaning, holiness means things that are special for God. So the temple is a holy temple, it's for God. The sacrifices were holy sacrifices offered up to God. Do you understand that kind of thinking? So holiness is not in the first place about being moral, it's about being set aside for a special purpose. Aaron and the priests were holy. Set aside to serve God in his temple. The sacrifices were holy. There was holy days and places set aside for the worship of God. A whole nation, Israel, was set apart for God, the holy nation. It's a very peculiar verse in Deuteronomy 23, I think it is, where he speaks from the point of view of a false religion that has temple prostitutes. And the actual Hebrew description of these temple prostitutes is holy prostitutes, which is bizarre to our thinking, but from the point of that religion, those women were set apart for the service of their so-called God. That gives you an idea of that kind of thinking. So holy means special, and common means ordinary, just everyday. Common doesn't mean bad. Common doesn't mean sinful, just means ordinary. Common, if you like, is an opposite of holy, but it's not unholy. Do you know what I mean? It's not as if it's unholy, sinful, wicked, bad. It's just everyday. An everyday thing. You have the holy shovel for the ashes of the altar, and then you have the common shovel for digging up your turnips, which are common turnips. There's nothing sinful about the shovel or the turnips. They're just everyday ones. I hesitate because I'm not so sure they had turnips back then, but, you know. So ordinary versus special, that's the first distinction. And what's the point of this distinction? Well, here it is. Approaching God is not an everyday thing. Approaching God is not an everyday thing. Approaching God is not something we do on our own terms, our own techniques, our own preference, our own personality type, our own prerogatives, our own desire. No, no, no. Approaching God is a special thing, an extraordinary thing. And there's only one way to do it. Here's how Hebrews summarizes this teaching. It speaks in Hebrews chapter 5 about high priests selected from among people and appointed to represent the people in matters relating to God. And a high priest can deal gently with people because he knows what their weaknesses are like. But listen to what Hebrews chapter 5 verse 4 says. No one takes on the honor of being a priest himself. He must be called by God. You can't just say, I'd like to approach this way, God this way. The way I worship God is bushwalking, or the kind of religion I like is one that has a certain sense of beauty. God really doesn't care what you'd like to think is the case. God wants to share with you what is in fact the case. Here is the way to approach me. Here is the way to have access to me. So that's the first distinction, the special and the ordinary, the holy and the common. The second one is unclean and clean. Because you see, within this holy and common category, there is another category, clean and unclean. All holy things are clean, but among the common things, some are clean, and some are not only common, but also unclean. Now, you visual learners out there, I tried to come up with a Venn diagram, but I got confused and gave up. But I imagine there would be a way you could draw the circles, couldn't you, to somehow show, and some of you can have a go at that and miss the next 5 or 10 minutes of the sermon as you do it, that there are the holy things and then the common, and then amongst the common things, some of them are clean and some of them are unclean. You can't be holy unless you're clean. So it's everything that's holy is clean. You can't be holy unless you are clean. But just because you're clean does not mean you are also holy. Just because you are common doesn't mean you are unclean. But all unclean things are common. And God's people Israel are to avoid all unclean things. They can enjoy clean things. They can enjoy common things. And they, of course, are given the blessing of holy things, but they are to avoid the unclean. It's a mark of their belonging to God. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 10. And we see here the job of the priests was actually to make sure the people understood these distinctions and paid close attention to them. So now it's a good time to open up our Bibles and come to Leviticus 10 verse 8, where the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink when you go into the tent of meeting, or you'll die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come," because you see the tent was holy. "And you," verse 10, "can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and unclean, so you can teach all the Israelites, all the decrees the Lord has given through Moses." The priests have this job of teaching this distinction, spelling it out. And in chapter 13, you see an example of this, where the priests are responsible all through that whole chapter for examining and pronouncing things clean and unclean. So 13 verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when anyone has a swelling or a rash or a shiny spot on their skin that may be a defiling, an unclean-making skin disease, they must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on the skin, and if the hair and the sore," and he describes so on. And then when the priest examines that person, the end of verse 3, "he shall pronounce them ceremonially unclean." And chapter 13 describes this examining and pronouncing. But the people also have a responsibility for distinguishing and guarding themselves. And so that was the reading we had from chapter 11, where in verse 43 we're told, "Do not," all the people are told, 11 verse 43, "do not defile yourselves by any of these unclean creatures. Do not make yourself unclean by means of them, or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy, because I am holy." So be special to me, because I am holy. "Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy." These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves along the water, every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the clean and the unclean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. Distinguish, set apart the holy and the common, the clean and unclean. And this clean and unclean is an expression of your holiness, your belonging to me. Because God is holy, he calls his people to be holy, to belong to him. And the way they express that holiness is by avoiding all unclean things in their diet, in their clothes, in their body, in their interactions. Clean is a symbol of belonging to God. Unclean is a symbol of not belonging to God. They're symbols, just like badges and uniforms are symbols. They're symbols that show a deeper reality. Much of Leviticus chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 and 20 are concerned with those laws. In chapter 11, it's food. In chapter 12, 13 and 14, there's a range of things that show us that to be unclean is to be separated away from the clean things, to be sent away. It's a pollution. That to not belong to God is something that's repulsive, is undesirable, is you should be cut it off, you should burn it up, you should send it away. There's this description there in verse 45 of chapter 13 of the unclean leper. Now this gives you some context to the New Testament. Here, the person with the defiling disease, verse 45, must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their faces and cry out. I first preached this sermon to a surf culture in the central coast of New South Wales, and at this point I just felt like I was describing a coastie, their hair being unkempt and so on. But anyway, they cover their face and cry, unclean, unclean, so people can keep away. As long as they have this disease, they remain unclean, they must live alone, they must live outside the camp. It's a severe distinction, isn't it? Separation from the everyday. But purification is possible. And chapter 14 speaks about regulations for ceremonial cleansing. That's chapter 12, 13, 14. Chapter 15 speaks about various kinds of emissions and other kinds of uncleanness. And it seems to almost be creating this sense that unclean things are viral. They're not only a polluting that you should shed away, but they pollute other things. They're catching. They're infectious. That there's a sense in which you get tagged with uncleanness and you become unclean. And then in chapter 16, we have an amazing chapter, which we'll come back to, about how uncleanness defiles the presence of God and requires that the presence of God be cleansed. So in chapter 16, verse 16, in this way we will make atonement for the most holy place because the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites. That there must be a purifying of the very place in which God meets with his people. Why go on about it so long? Why make it so severe? It is a severe tutelage indeed, isn't it? It's a strict classroom, the law of Moses. God is intent on making a consciousness of uncleanness dominate the existence of his people. Just pervade their awareness. Affect their outlook, everywhere they look. All through their existence, their food, their interactions, their clothes, their farming, their economy, all through it, they're thinking, is this clean, fitting for God's people? Or is this unclean? Which brings us to the final of the categories, the holy and the hateful, the holy and the abominable. Chapter 18, 19, 20 of Leviticus go into more fundamental categories. You see, something can be common, but still perfectly wonderful, good, clean. Even amongst the Israelites, they can enjoy it with thanksgiving. delight before God and celebrate with him and feast. Things can be common, but not evil. In fact, things can be unclean and not evil in one sense. A hoopoe, a prawn, a field sown with two different kinds of seed is not evil in some moral sense. However, there are some things which are both unclean ceremonially and hateful, unholy, evil, wicked, sinful, abhorrent, abominable, offensive, detestable. And so in chapter 18, there's a whole range of sexual practices that are forbidden, that are declared to be abominable, that are declared to be dishonouring, that are declared to be hateful. Here's the summary in verse 24. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. 18 verse 24. Because this is how the nations I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born, the foreigners residing among you mustn't do any of these detestable things. For all these things are done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as the nations that were vomited out before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such person must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements. Do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I'm the Lord your God. So there's a stern, frightening. It just means that this is horrible stuff. This is rotten stuff. This is awful stuff. When people do this to other people, people are behaving worse than animals. It's a rotten way to behave. Do not go that way, he's warning. And then in chapter 19, we get a whole bunch of laws, some of which are portraying the positive kind of social justice, mercy, community they are to be. So verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, 19 verse 9, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time and pick the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor, for the foreigner. Actually save out a margin of your livelihood for those who have nothing. Spare aside some of your income to care for those in need. And so verse 11 of 19, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God, I'm the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor, do not hold back wages of a hired worker overnight, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. But fear your God, I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Hey, those verses are relevant, aren't they, to primary school kids, high schoolers? You don't laugh at the kid who's got some kind of disability or talks funny. Yeah, God says don't abuse people with disabilities. Fear God. If you fear God, you will treat little ones who do funny things and talk strange and stuff. You'll treat them well if you fear God, won't you, in primary school and high school? And you won't just run around the ones who are the richest, who've got the coolest stuff, hoping that you'll get invited for a play at their place. But you treat the ones who are poor and have the kind of holes in their clothes and the daggy shoes. Do not go spreading slander among your people, verse 16 says. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbour's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbour frankly so you'll not share their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against any one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. So this is more fundamental than what you eat, what you wear. This is love, this is mercy, this is justice, this is purity. Yet oddly, even through these chapters, there's ceremonial regulations too. In 19 verses 5, 6, 7 and 8, for example, there's more. It's all woven in together. All of them are expressions of holiness. All of them are expressions of cleanness. But some of them are more fundamental still. Some things are not just matters of holy and common. Some things are not just matters of clean and unclean. But some things are matters of holiness or unholiness, sin and righteousness, hatefulness and holiness. You see, whereas common things have a proper place, and whereas unclean things may sometimes get cleaned, unholy things need to, well, there's only two things you can do with the unholy. Punish them or pardon them. Leviticus chapter 20, come with me there, Leviticus 20. As the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any foreigner residing in Israel who sacrifices any of his children to Moloch is to be put to death. The members of the community are to stone him. I myself will set my face against him and will cut him off from his people, for by sacrificing his children to Moloch, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the members of the community close their eyes when that man sacrifices one of his children to Moloch, and if they fail to put him to death, I myself will set my face against him and his family, and will be cut off from his people, together with all those who follow in prostitution themselves to Moloch. And verse 22, keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You mustn't live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you, because they did all these things. I abhorred them. I hated them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord, your God, who has set you apart from the nations. This is the ferocious side of the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. The one God is a God of justice, God of fire, of intolerable for hate and violence and cruelty and wickedness and sinfulness and pride, and a God who will purge what is evil. Now, it's difficult for us reading a chapter like this in a culture that is against the death penalty. It's worth bearing in mind that in the history, the way these people read and interpreted these laws, the death penalty was not always enacted, treated as a maximum penalty, if you like, rather than a necessary penalty. And there were many examples, such as Rahab and so on, of mercy being given to those who sat under this penalty. It's also worth bearing in mind that this is the judgment of God within a unique nation in history. This is not saying every nation has to therefore have the death penalty because it's in the Bible. It's saying when any nation that is the special, unique nation chosen once for all time before the coming of Jesus to be a symbol of all that Jesus would come and do, any nation like that should have the death penalty. I guess it's saying that. But that's a much less kind of a dominating principle, isn't it? Because you see here, this is a form of supernatural act. Just as God will act in the flood or act in the final judgment, so God has acted through these unique civil laws of a unique nation. Yeah? Bear in mind as well, we are dealing with an ancient world. God was coming into an ancient world which doesn't enjoy quite the same conventions, international travel and law and United Nations and all these sorts of things. We're dealing with a world where we're watching a movie last night, Nikki and I, about the Inuit people, you know, living up in kind of Alaska where it's sunny for half the year. You know, the kids were going out of parties in the middle of the night and it was sunny. You know, that kind of... Why would you live up there, we ask? But of course, that luxury of mobility is one enjoyed by a globe now where there are massive areas of peace and prosperity. So those who are wealthy like us can go where we'd like. Don't like it in Tassie? You can move to Melbourne. The people of Melbourne will not meet you like Mad Max tribes people and drive you out of their territory. If you like, you could go to America if you wanted, and they will welcome you there and so forth, you know. We're not necessarily dealing with a world with that kind of peace and mobility, are we? If you're in a lifeboat with five people and one of them starts threatening the livelihood of everyone else in the boat, that's the kind of world we're living in. So there's that sense of bearing in mind the context of these laws. And of course, finally, we do need to say that even if we oppose the death penalty today, our passion for opposing that today and the arguments we use cannot get so heated that in the end we accuse God himself of being inhumane. So the way a Christian might argue against the death penalty needs to be more restrained, perhaps, than some other people who might. But here's the bottom line, if all of that went over your head. Sin is serious. That's the point, isn't it? That's the bottom line. Sin is dangerous. Sin is radioactive. It's toxic. It's horrendous. It's offensive. To betray God, to be a traitor against him, to mistreat others, is to make your life forfeit. It's to give up in a sense, my right to life. It's to abandon. Now, we've all made foolish decisions where we wish we could take them back. That purchase of the car, the lemon, you know, that kind of decision. The foolish decision where we did something in a heat of anger or of passion that we wish we could rewind the tape. But you can't, can you? And that's the horrible thing about real life. In real life, you buy the lemon, you've got it, and you can't take it back. You can't say that's not fair. If I were God, I wouldn't have let me buy the lemon. You can't, if you betray a lover or speak angry words to a family member, you can't say, well, I wish that wasn't the case. I wish that I haven't lost that relationship. You have. You've forfeited that relationship. And so when we betray the God who made us and then act that out in our thoughts and our hearts and our relationships, we've forfeited our life. I wish it weren't the case. Also, yeah, of course. I wish many things weren't the case. I wish AIDS wasn't ripping apart Africa. I wish hurricanes don't destroy village people. I wish many things weren't the case. I wish little ones never had to go into surgery. I wish many things weren't the case. But this is the world we are in. We have turned from God. We have forfeited our lives. We are accountable to Him. It's a scary thing. Sin is serious. That's the point, isn't it? And so sin is dealt with either through punishment or through pardon. More of that in the second point, that God will act to make us clean, to make us forgiven, to make us holy. Let me conclude this point before we land in the New Testament in the second point, and I will make that brief and to the point. Conclusion is, of this first big idea is that service of God is all-consuming. All you do, all you say, all you eat, all you touch. Your moral life, your life in this world, what you do with your body. For we are creatures of this world and serve God in this world. How do you see the world? As a place for business ideas? As a consumer, stuff, cool stuff to buy? Do you see the world through a lens of brands and brand loyalty? Or as fishing spots, surf spots, food spots? Do you see the world as made up of different races? Japanese, Korean, English, Dutch? Is that how you see the world? If we listen to the Bible and see through the lenses of the Bible, we see the world as God's world, a world defiled by unholy people. Unholiness is pervasive, it is infectious, it is unclean, it sticks to us, it pollutes us, it goes right down into us. An uncleanness and unholiness in our heart, in our soul, in our mind. As Jesus said in our reading from Mark, unclean in our very hearts. And yet God makes the unclean clean. Come with me to Mark chapter 1, first of all, on our way to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 1, we have this exciting description, Mark chapter 1, this exciting description of the power of Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, unclean things polluted the clean. And so if you touched an unclean thing, a dead body or a defiled thing, you would become unclean as well. There are a few exceptions. The sacrifices in Leviticus 6 make things clean, or make things holy, rather. But there's very few exceptions. But here we see that Jesus' great power in the ceremonial act is to make reverse the whole pattern, to actually make a defiled world devoted to God, to make a hateful world holy to God, to make a polluted world pure to God. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. There's a reason why Mark launches his account of Jesus in this way. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." This is the guy, unkempt hair. This is a guy banished from community. This is a guy unable to come into the presence of God in this ceremonial worship. "Make me clean." Jesus was moved, and he reached out his hand And he touched the man. I'm willing, he says. Be clean. And Jesus doesn't get polluted. Jesus doesn't get defiled. Jesus doesn't get banished. The whole thing flows back the other way. The man is made clean. That's the power of the Lord. Contrasted to the priests in that next little paragraph there, Jesus says, keep it quiet, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices as a testimony to them. They can't make you clean, they can't fix the problem, but they can stamp it and file it. They can examine, they can declare, so let's go and tick those boxes. Jesus' power far surpasses the priests of the Old Testament. He doesn't just examine. He doesn't just declare. He completely changes the whole thing. And so Mark chapter 7, this teaching of Jesus, he's talking with people. People are complaining about various ceremonial laws. And Jesus says, things from outside you don't make you unclean. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? The disciples are puzzled, aren't they? So in Mark chapter 7, if you see there, the disciples come to him. And they ask him, what does this mean, that things from outside don't you make you clean? And Jesus replies, verse 18, Mark 7, verse 18, are you so dull? Fair go. I've been reading Leviticus. I thought I understood it. It seemed to be saying that if I ate unclean things, I'd be made unclean. Are not unclean things outside me? He's not eating them, putting them inside. What makes me dull? Surely that's just reading comprehension. This is interesting, isn't it? Jesus expects Bible readers in his day to see the true intention of the Old Testament. He expects the people of his day, without a New Testament, to understand that those laws were not the real deal. Isn't that interesting? See, throughout the Old Testament, constantly God is running this parallel director's commentary. You know, like on a DVD, you can... I don't know who does this, but you could. One can. The feature is available. We won't ask for a show of hands. The feature is available for you to watch the film and listen to the director explain what he's doing. Well, the Old Testament comes with a director's commentary all the way through. In the law, in the Psalms, in the prophets, you have God saying, but this isn't the real thing. You understand this is just a, you know, this is just a symbol. And so, yeah, you are dull. If you just read on the surface, get the laws and miss the director's commentary, you're not listening at all. You're so dull. Didn't you understand that that wasn't the real thing? But rather, verse 18, are you so dull? Don't you see nothing enters a person from outside can defile them? It just goes into their heart, into their stomach, and then out of their body. In saying this, Jesus declared all food clean. And he went on, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. It's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these things defile a person. Jesus abolishes the Old Testament code. He declares all food clean. And Jesus came to deal with the heart. To die as the final sacrifice to pardon us, our guilt, before a holy God. And then to work a new birth within us. A baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit to make us new people. Who begin to, out of our hearts, bear the fruit of the Spirit. What an amazing, relieving, glorious thing. Praise the Lord Jesus, his power and his mercy. What does this mean for us? I'm going to share these two quick things and then I'm going to shut up. Number one, all things are clean, Christian. You read Leviticus and you need to flip it into negative, like a negative. All the things it says, flip it around and go, no, actually there is no holy and common. There is no clean and unclean. All things are clean. All things are holy to me, who knows the Lord Jesus, who worships him now in my body at all times, every day. All clothes, all food, all people, all places, all objects. I don't need to avoid certain things. You see, God built up this massive dividing wall of hostility so that he would rip it down and show us the glory of what it means to live for the Lord Jesus in all things. to receive all things in prayer and thanksgiving, to enjoy all things in God's will as part of our worship of Him. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In Acts chapter 10, if we had time, we could go there. Jesus shows Peter this sheet of unclean things, and he goes, get up, kill, eat. We can go and enjoy all the things of God's world. But you know, the point in Acts chapter 10 is not just that Peter can get up, get that unclean pig, whack it on a spit, and make some crackling. That's not the point of Acts chapter 10. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. If you go on in your time this week, maybe in your gospel communities, go and have a look at it. In Acts chapter 10, what Jesus is saying is not only you can have spit roast pork or sweet and sour pork or something, but what Jesus is saying is, go to the world, for the world is now clean. Go to the world with the gospel. You see, when Jesus declares all things clean, don't just read that as a selfish Christian saying, yay, I can eat whatever I want, and then sanctify it. Realize that that creates like a vacuum. You know, and a vacuum needs to be filled, doesn't it? That vacuum is now all things are for Jesus. All things are clean. And like a vacuum, a believer, a Christian who understands that, we want to go out and fill that vacuum. We want to go and claim all things for Jesus. If all things are clean, we want to bring them all under his lordship through the saving preaching of the... Don't we? Do you see what I mean? All things are now clean. We don't just say, woohoo, we get to enjoy that. We've got to go and claim that. And that's why Christians, just the Christian heart, the Christian grasp of what Jesus has done, moves us to pray for world mission. It's great seeing world mission prayer points in your thing. Pray for world mission. Give to world mission. What a privilege it is to talk about giving to God's mission. What a joy. It shouldn't be an awkward thing in church at all, should it? I see myself when I fundraise for my work on campus as giving people a great gift, another opportunity to give to God's work in the world. It's a great thing talking about money. It's the you know, boring buying a MacBook. Amazing giving to world mission. You know what I mean? Let's delight in the window shopping of missionary giving. Christians will risk things coming out of the closet in your workplace, saying you're a Christian. We will risk changing things. I like 9:30, but if it's going to be more helpful for new people to change church to 10:30, great. My convenience isn't the issue. What will reach people is the issue. You know, it's that kind of thinking, isn't it? And last of all, the second thing is that all things are for him. We should live for him in all things. Surrender to him. That's the Christian stance. Again, to use the money example, I worry when people too often in church say, now God has given us all things and now we give a little bit back to him in the offering. It's a very unhelpful way of talking. God has given us all things and in all things we surrender to him. Some of it we give to the work of the church we go to. All of it we give to him. In building families that he wants us to build, in showing hospitality as he calls us to show hospitality, in giving to the sponsor child that we have on the fridge. But all of it we are giving to him. Not just the little bit we give to church. That's one of the ways we worship him with all our things. Just one. And by the way, in the Old Testament, if you tally up the tithes, it adds up to about 33%, not 10. And on that note, I want to urge you, though, seriously, to worship God with all your life because you belong to him, and that is a good thing. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we worship you and adore you. We thank you for winning us to yourself. And we pray, please, give each of us opportunities to share in your work of making all things Christ's through the preaching of the gospel. Amen.